Well, let's remain standing and read God's word from Genesis chapter 6 about the corruption of man, God's judgment, and the coming flood. Hear God's word. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. And all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. Length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. And its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above. And set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark. You, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And every living thing of all flesh you shall, and of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind. Two of every sort shall come in to you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten, and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Thus far God's word. Please be seated. Lord, help us to understand how it is that you judged the world that was at the time of Noah. Help us to see in this not only the judgment that mankind still deserves, but help us also to see here the grace which you offer freely to all who would come to you for salvation. Lord, open our hearts to understand your word. Well, I have been in two flood zones in my life. Perhaps you've been in some kind of a situation where a river flooded or a lake flooded and it affected your house. When I was a child in maybe say fourth or fifth grade, we lived in a home it had a nice, quiet little stream, not very big. There were parts of it that as a child I could jump across this stream. That's about how big it was. But one day we were out gone all day long, someplace several hours drive away. And when we came back in the evening, about 4 or 5 in the evening, as we got closer, it turned out there was a thunderstorm in the area where we lived. And we got closer and closer, and we got near our home, and all of a sudden we couldn't drive any further because the floodwaters were blocking the road that we lived on. Matter of fact, we couldn't even quite get to the road that we lived on. We were stuck several hundred yards away. This, 5-6 foot wide little stream through great storm had flooded to the point where its waters had gone up over 10 feet and they had gone several hundred yards on either side of the stream. Massive, massive flood by today's standards. Well, we had to wait for several hours. We had to drive away and come back several hours later. It took probably, 6 or 8 hours before the floodwaters had receded to the point where we could get back onto our street and get back to our home, where, of course, the basement was filled all the way to the top, up to the rafters, with water. Well, there was no way through those floodwaters. I had a very similar experience as an adult a few years ago, traveling to a relative's funeral. We had flown in. We were driving from the airport out to this town out in the country. And as we got closer and closer, we entered into yet another storm, similar kind of experience. And we got to the point where there was a river and all the bridges along that river were flooded. There was no way through the floodwaters. We couldn't find a way. We drove and drove and drove along this river, and eventually we drove over an hour out of our way to find a place where we could cross the river, get to the other side, and make it back to the town we were trying to get through. There's this problem. You can't get through the floodwaters. Is there a way through God's floodwaters of judgment? That's the issue that faces Noah, that faces mankind. Is there a way through judgment? Now we'll see that God provides a way through judgment. As we look at this flood story here in chapter 6, we'll look at chapter 7 later and maybe 7 and 8 and then perhaps 9 as well. But tonight as we look at chapter 6, we want to see how God provides a way through the judgment. First, we're going to look at how God comes and He declares the judgment on mankind. And then we'll look at how He provides that way through the judgment, how He provides salvation for His people. So first, the judgment that He declares deserves judgment. And then secondly, the salvation that He provides, that way through, which is undeserved. God declares judgment. We looked in chapter 5 and we traced as we traced the line of Cain, we saw how it had over time become increasingly wicked. Sin had flourished, as it were, as the descendants of Cain had flourished. But here in chapter 6, we see the fullness of this downward spiral of sin. It comes, as it were, to its completion. The corruption of man achieves its peak, or its depth, however you want to look at it. And it comes in several ways. We see that this in terms of how Moses describes the state of man here in chapter 6. The first thing he says in terms of the corruption of man is that the two lines, the line of the godly, the line of Seth, and the line of the wicked, the line of Cain, had intermarried. These two lines, which had been distinct and separate, had come together. Remember, we saw how God had set enmity or hatred between the line of the godly and the line of the wicked. Now, here, this division breaks down. Those who had been faithful in worshiping God begin to fall away from it. Seth's children, we're told, begin to marry the daughters of Cain. The sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. You see something similar, or a similar tension or problem later in Genesis, as Abraham goes to look for a wife for his son Isaac. He doesn't want Isaac to marry the wicked people of the land. He sends his servant to go back to his relatives who still knew the true God and to some degree worshipped him, and he wants him to have a son from the line of the faithful. There's this concern about keeping the two families separated. Men who are supposed to be loving God, though, here start marrying women who hate God. And the inevitable result here of this mixing, the intermarrying of the two family groups, is that everything becomes impure. Everything becomes unclean, as it were. It's as though you were to take a glass of clean water and a glass of dirty water and mix the two. What would be the result? Well, you would have two glasses filled with dirty water, right? You see the same thing happening here as the family of those who are supposed to be to worship God intermarry with the line of the unfaithful. The two become blended. The family of God, as it were, dissolves by marriage and then by blood into the family of Cain. And so this enmity that was supposed to be there to keep them separate and to keep them faithful disappears. Now, the second thing we see him highlighting is in verse 4, the Nephilim and the mighty men of old. Well, these Nephilim, what are they? Well, if you weren't listening, kids, these are the giants. These are the giants, right? These are the mighty, big, tall men. Giants like the giant Goliath that David faced with his sling. And there's a verse in Numbers, chapter 13. If you want to jot it down there and look it up later, you can. Numbers 13, 32 and 33. I'll read it for you. This is the story of when the children of Israel are supposed to be scouting out, spying out the land of Canaan. And the bad spies come back and they bring this bad report. And one of the things that really bothers them that they saw in Canaan were the giants. They say the land through which we have gone, in spying it out, is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we see in it are men of great size. That's fearsome, isn't it? If you go into this land, it's going to devour you. How so? Through the giants that terrorize and oppress anyone who comes their way. And the report continues, there we also saw the Nephilim. The sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim. You see, the Nephilim are the giants. And the spies say, we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. In other words, these men are so giant, so big, and so tall, that grown men felt like they were tiny little grasshoppers when compared with these giants. So here we have, before the flood here, we have men of great stature and strength, fierce and mighty. And then we have a second group of men listed, and perhaps they're related, it's not really clear. But the second group of men comes out of this intermarriage between the righteous and the wicked. You see them there in verse 4. When the sons of God came into the daughters of men and bore children to them, these were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. So we have another group of men, and they became famous. We don't know exactly who they were, but they became famous for their mighty deeds, acts of war. So these two things give us a picture of what's going on here. Mankind has spread out on the earth, and with him, wherever he has gone, he has brought sin, and sin to a greater degree of corruption than ever seen before. Giants and mighty men are filling the world with violence in a way that makes Cain and even Lamech, his great-great-great-great-great-grandson, look perhaps as though they were like schoolboys in comparison. As awful as Lamech was, as awful as Cain was, things have gotten far worse than that. And what is worse, perhaps, even than this violence in degree and intensity, is that this wickedness of unbelief has spread so far that it has engulfed the family of Seth. The line of the righteous is almost gone. It is down to one man and his family, his three sons and their wives, eight people in all. We have a world filled with the kingdom of darkness, and the last little candle, it would appear, is about to be snuffed out. But God sees. God sees this, and He will not allow man's sin to go any further. God comes and He enters into the picture to judge. And the first thing that we see Him doing is that He comes and He condemns what He finds. We're going to split up the judge's work here into a verdict and a sentence. First, we're going to look at His guilty verdict. He gives a verdict of man's sin being so great. It is so great that it corrupted the whole person, both inside and out. You see violence on the outside, but what's on the inside of man? We read in verse 5, "Then the Lord saw that every intent of the thoughts of His heart was only evil continually." Corrupt thoroughly on the inside. Only sin came out of man's heart. Furthermore, not only was it corrupted on man, corrupted on the outside and the inside individually, but all flesh has become corrupt. And not only all mankind, but the whole world has been corrupted. The whole earth, the whole creation has become affected by this sin. We read in verse 12, "And God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt." The earth was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. The verdict, guilty. Guilty of sin and corruption greater than anything before. A sin so great that we're told that God repents of having made man. God expresses His sorrow, His repentance, His grief over having made man. Now, of course, God does not repent like a man repents. He does not have grief the way we have grief. But we're seeing God's hatred for sin and His disposition, His view of mankind is changed so markedly between the time of the garden and the time of Cain even, where He came to intervene with Cain, and now. There is nothing left to do with mankind but to destroy and to judge it. And so here we have that disposition, that change of view of man being described as though God were repenting. This here is an absolute and inarguable verdict. Sin and corruption has permeated every area of man's life, of society, and even of the creation. Sin has become as extensive as it is intensive. So what is God's sentence? The judge then pronounces the penalty because the punishment must fit the crime. The punishment must also be equally extensive and intensive. It has to be as thorough and as complete as the sin itself. We see God setting here a time limit on the sentence. Interestingly enough, you see this in verse 3. God says, "Then the Lord said, My spirit will not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. God is going to remove from mankind His life-giving spirit. In the garden, when He created man, through His spirit, He had breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life. Now He is going to remove that life-giving spirit from man. In other words, man is sentenced to death. He's going to put mankind as a whole to death. and it comes with an absolute ending. Only 120 years are left after this sentence. There is, perhaps, maybe, there's a hint of mercy here, a hint of grace. There is a time period, once again, perhaps, during which man might repent. 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter talks about this period of time during which Noah was a preacher of righteousness. But he also confirms for us that the world refused to repent, and so it perished. But there is an absolute end point to mankind. It is going to come to an end. There's a time limit. The extent of the punishment, it is going to be complete. Even as mankind was affected by sin, mankind as a whole, furthermore, even as all creation was corrupted, so God is going to destroy all of it. The flood is going to wash and drown all mankind and cover all of the earth, all creation. Verse 13, God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth." Note, not just mankind, but with the earth. In other words, God is going to destroy everything on the face of the earth because all of it has come under man's corrupting influence because of his sin. And behold, he says in verse 17, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish. All the creatures are going to die. Nothing will escape this judgment. Not only is it extensive, but it is also intensive. Its degree is thorough. God says He's going to blot out mankind. The word here is the idea of wiping away, like wiping dirt off of a dirty dish. God's going to wipe away the filth of mankind and his sin. But it's worse. It's worse even than that image of simply dirt being wiped away. For in verse 7, we see a reversal of the creation itself. We have a list here of the created order. God created man. He created animals. He created the creeping things that creep on the earth. And he created birds. But he didn't create them in that order. Remember, he created the fish and the birds first. That's the last thing listed here. Then the animals, the beasts and creeping things. And then finally, he created man. This list is given in reverse order of the creation week. In other words, God is going to systematically reverse what he has created. This is a decreation or an uncreation. This flood is going to reverse what God did in creation. So he says he repents. He turns back what he did in creation. So, nothing will escape God's righteous wrath when he comes. When he comes to judge in the flood. But God sees man's sin. He still sees it today. And God will judge man's sin, even as he did in Noah's day. And when he comes on the last day, he's going to do it in a similar but far worse fashion. Not only obliterating the life of wicked man from this earth, but destroying the whole creation and sending mankind to hell forever. Far worse than floodwaters or hellfires. Is there a way through the floodwaters? Is there a way through the coming wrath of God on the judgment day? God provides a way through. He provides a way of salvation. Once again, God comes and he sees. Look at verse 8. Noah found favor in the eyes of God. Even as he saw man's wickedness, God saw Noah and had favor on him. Here we see the marvelous grace of God, that he looks on sinful man in grace and in mercy. And he comes down and he makes a covenant with him. This covenant is established by God. He is the one who reaches out to man and promises to save him. You see that in verse 18. but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark. Noah doesn't reach out to God and say, Lord, how do I get through this flood? Noah doesn't even know it's coming, except that God came and warned him of it. But God came to save even as he came to judge. This is the grace and mercy of God. God acts and man is saved. He promises in this covenant to save Noah and his family through a boat, to give him a means through the waters of judgment. There is a way to pass through. But what is the basis of this covenant, of this promise? Is it Noah's righteousness that causes God to save him? You might think so. Noah found favor in the eyes of God, and then in verse 9 it tells us that Noah was a righteous man and blameless in his generation. And that Noah walked with God. What is he referring to here? No, it is not righteousness in the sense of Noah having merited something or done something good that required God to save him. Certainly, we know that Noah was not perfect. Look at chapter 9, verse 21. Noah drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Noah is not a perfectly righteous man, deserving of salvation. That's not what's being described here. No, Noah is a sinner, just like you and I and like every other man born in Adam. The righteousness that we see here is described by contrast in particular with wicked mankind. Look again at verse 9. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation or in his time. In a world filled with wickedness and sin, Noah was the only righteous man left. In other words, by contrast with them, he was the only one still loving God and worshiping God. It doesn't mean that he was sinless. No, like every member of God's church, Noah is a repentant sinner who, like his fathers Enoch and Seth, worshipped and served God. What we're saying is that Noah was a man who had faith. What's described here as Noah being righteous and blameless and walking with God is referring to Noah's relationship with God. That he knew and loved God and trusted in him. We see Noah's faith in the Genesis record in his actions. But like Abel, God looked and saw Noah's heart. You see, that's what's going on here. Like we saw that God had regard for Abel and his sacrifice. God saw the faith in Abel. In a similar fashion, God saw the faith in Noah. He found favor in the eyes of God. God was looking upon him, seeing his heart. And we see that in Hebrews 11. Verse 7 that we read earlier. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reference for an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Noah trusted in the word of God. He had faith in God. And as a result of this faith, he laid hold of, what does the end of the verse say? He laid hold of righteousness, which is according to faith. He became an heir of righteousness. That is, he received it. It was a gift of God to Noah. And we see that faith demonstrated in his obedience to God in building the ark. Noah believed and he obeyed God. His faith is highlighted here as he follows God's commands. Verse 22, Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. He trusted God that it took him at his word that this flood judgment was coming. And he trusted him that this boat would carry him through it safely. That this would be a way through the judgment to salvation. While the world ignored Noah and his preaching, Noah carried on building his ark. A great big wooden boat. We make boats probably bigger than this these days with our cruise ships and our aircraft carriers. But nonetheless, this was a large boat, at least 450 feet long, 45 feet high, and 85 feet perhaps or so wide. He builds rooms in it, decks. He stocks it with supplies. It's a big boat. That's faith. Faith that that wooden boat is going to make it through this storm. Ships sink all the time in storms. And this was going to be the greatest storm and flood of all. Is a man-made boat going to make it through a storm and floodwaters that are set to destroy everything on the face of the earth? Not unless God, by His grace, uses that boat as a means to bring Noah safely through. No, Noah has faith that God will save him and that he'll use this ark. But there's that perennial question that everybody agitates, everybody pushes. How does Noah fit all of the creatures on the ark, right? God tells him, "Of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come in to you to keep them alive." Two of every bird, two of every animal, two of every reptile, right? If there were dinosaurs then, that would have included two of every dinosaur, right? How, Noah, do you fit all these things on the ark? Well, there's some very smart people that have done a lot of thinking about this. You can go and read their stuff. If you need some suggestions, I can give them to you. But I think what that highlights for us is the marvelous grace of God in this. That God was able to use that boat, big as it was, yet to fit, it still seems impossibly small to fit all the living creatures on the earth. And yet somehow God was able to use that to bring all of the species through judgment. You see, I think it highlights for us the sovereign working of God in salvation here. And not only in salvation, but also in recreation or new creation. For we see the hint of that here in the animals that Noah is commanded to bring on the ark. God is going to save out of the wreckage of the old world, not just Noah and his family, but two of every kind of creature, that he might preserve them to repopulate a new earth, a new creation. Salvation comes here with new creation, and that's what this is looking forward to. So what is it that saves Noah? Not his righteousness. Not his obedience, even. In a sense, not even his faith. It is the sovereign hand of God who reached out to Noah in love, who gave Noah a way through salvation. What saved Noah? Yes, the faith was a means. Yes, the boat was a means. The obedience was a means. What saved Noah ultimately is God's mercy and grace. Nothing else. Everything else is a means. But salvation is of God alone. There remains yet a judgment, as extensive and as thorough, yet actually even more thorough and extensive than the judgment of Noah's day. God is coming to judge, to destroy the world and sinful man with it. Was there a way through? God gave Noah a way through by trusting his promise to keep him safe through the floodwaters. There is a way and only one way through the final judgment of God for sin. A judgment not of water, but of fire. That way is Jesus Christ. And he claimed to be that way when he said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Trust this way. Lay hold of that way
Jesus Christ by faith, and He will carry you through that judgment. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, we thank You that in You we receive something far better than a wooden boat filled with all of Your creatures. We receive eternal life. We receive safe passage through the fires of hell and into a new creation far greater than the one Noah received. We receive heaven itself. In Your name we pray, amen.